The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 20 this evening. The word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this evening. The word of our God. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here endeth the new covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the letter to the Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. 504 years ago, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther was summoned to an imperial assembly to stand before and to meet with the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Now, Luther was only 37 years old at the time, and rather naively, he thought he was being invited there to debate. But neither the church authorities nor the emperor had any interest in debate. They had one simple question for Martin Luther: will you recant, or will you hold on to your heretical teachings? The Hollywood version of this story has Martin Luther just boldly standing up against the combined authority of both church and state and defiantly insisting that he would not give in. But that is not what actually happened. What Luther actually did is he asked for more time, and he was given to 4 p.m. the following day. Then after a night of prayer, Luther was once again summoned back before the Imperial Assembly. He tried to create space for public debate by dividing up his works into different categories. He pointed out that some of his works were just on basic Christian teachings that even his opponents, even his enemies, thought were quite worthwhile. It would be pointless to denounce those. And other works dealt with abuses about practices, while others dealt with points of doctrine. But the Holy Roman Emperor wasn't having anything to do with it. By this time, his patience had worn out. And so he insisted to Luther, answer clearly, plainly, will you recant? And to that, Luther gave one of the most memorable responses in the entire history of the world. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by evident reason, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Since to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Well, you know the rest of the story. The Lord used this spirit-inspired courage of one German monk standing for the truth to change the entire world. It's incredibly inspiring. It actually is also very instructive to us that we have to have our consciences held captive by the Word of God too, and to choose to stand for God no matter what may come to us as a result. And yet, I have a problem. There may be a few times in my life where in a very small stage, in a very small way, I have shown this sort of moral courage. But there have also been times when I've gone against my conscience. And I don't mean in some small, obscure area that people would go, that's not a big deal. I have gone against the plain teaching of God's word by actions in my life. What hope is there for me? And dare I ask it, what hope is there for you? Should we all go sit in the back quietly, recognizing that our past sins, sins that we could not even come close to numbering, disqualify us from effective service in the present? Is that where we are left? Or does the gospel have good news for people like me and people like you? That we can still serve God with joy and effectiveness in spite of the bad record that we have accumulated. Hebrews chapter 9 answers that question with an emphatic yes. Not yes, go sit in the back, but yes, you can joyfully serve God right now. Your past sins do not disqualify you from service. You can joyfully serve in the kingdom of God right now because of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, not yet. Second, yet now. And third, a clear conscience for serving God. Let me give those to you again. First, not yet. Second, yet now. And third, a clear conscience for serving God. We begin with a bit of background regarding the earthly tabernacle. Look at verses 1-5 with me. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It turns out that the issue, the problem, of sinners being in the presence of the holy God is not a new problem. You'll recall that after the rebellion of Israel around the golden calf, that Moses had to plead intensely with the Lord, lest the Lord wipe Israel out because of its sin. And the Lord relented. But the Lord also told Moses something utterly horrifying. He said, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." What good is it to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there? That's not heaven. What good is it to go to the promised land if God doesn't go with you? After further pleading from Moses, the Lord agrees to go up with the people, but the problem still remains. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? The last six chapters of Exodus are designed to address that question, and they primarily focus on the building of the tabernacle. By creating a visible barrier between the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, and the people, God can, as it were, pitch his tent in the midst of his chosen people, Israel, without consuming them, because they never come into his presence directly. See, the people don't get to enter into the holy place, and only the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and not without blood. And it turns out that was a very dangerous thing for the high priest to do. The author of Hebrews is reminding us that the inside of the tabernacle was crafted to display both beauty and glory. You see, all these items are covered with gold and rich fabrics. They were designed to display beauty and glory, for it was the symbolic home of Israel's true king. The Lord God Almighty had set his tent in their midst. Amy Peeler points out, the space was orderly and just. God made the statutes clear so that by keeping the regulations, there could be a space ready to receive God's holiness. How gracious it was of a holy God to give instructions so that the divine presence might dwell in the midst of an unholy people. If we think in terms of the already and the not yet of biblical eschatology, we can glimpse the glory of what the Lord was already doing for Israel. They were the only nation on the face of the earth where God set his presence. They were the only nation on the face of the earth that God called by his own name. I will be your God, you will be my people. They were the only people on the face of the earth that the Lord called his own treasured possession. Nevertheless, the glorious provision of the tabernacle and the priesthood shouted out for anyone with eyes to see or ears to hear, not yet. You cannot yet have direct access to me, the God of glory. Look at verses 6-8 with me. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Think about what this is like. Picture the scene, as it were. This is the Day of the Atonement. The high priest begins to go through these God-given ceremonies. He sacrifices the animal. He collects the blood in a bowl, and he himself would have been stained by that blood. And then he walks slowly into the holy place. Now you know what's going on, but you can't see it anymore. As he walks up to the thick curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Yet there must have been just staggering silence as the whole nation held its breath, as one man enters into the Holy of Holies on behalf of millions of Jewish people to make atonement for their sins. But here's what strikes me as remarkable, and what the author of Hebrews wants us to grasp. The entire elaborate system was never meant to be the final answer. It was a beautiful God-ordained shadow that pointed beyond itself to something that was infinitely better. Let's begin with what these verses tell us about the Old Covenant worship. The writer describes the daily routines. Priests constantly going into the first part of the tabernacle, performing their duties. offering sacrifices, burning incense. But notice the restriction. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without blood. Only the high priest, and he but once a year. Even the high priest, the most qualified and the most sanctified, I mean that ceremonially, the most consecrated person in all of Israel, could only enter God's presence once a year, and even then, not without blood. This system had built-in limitations that screamed, "Not yet." The way for the people of God to have free access to the Lord has not yet been opened. But the system also screamed, this is not the end of the story. The very fact that access was so restricted, so dangerous, so temporary, pointed to humanity's desperate need for something better. Thankfully, we do not have to guess or speculate about what these verses mean, about what the purpose of this ritual was. God's word tells us in verse 8 that by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section remains standing. The old covenant ceremonies were good. They had been given by the Lord to bless his people. Yet they shouted out a clear message, not yet. The way into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Just a brief word on translation. Our normally excellent English Standard version actually kind of makes this confusing to read. The English Standard version reads like this: as long as the first section is still standing. But the word they translate section simply means tent or tabernacle. And that's what every other English translation I've looked at means. From the King James Version down to the New International Version, everyone translates it tabernacle. And that has to be the meaning here. See, Hebrews is not contrasting the holy place to the Holy of Holies. It's contrasting the earthly tabernacle made with human hands with the heavenly tabernacle where Christ has already gone on your behalf. The point that Hebrews is making is that the earthly tabernacle served as a sign of God's gracious presence with his people, while its very presence also made clear that the way into the holy places has not yet been opened for the people of God, so long as not that section, but that tabernacle remains standing. See, the Holy Spirit is using the Old Covenant system of worship as a giant visual aid. It's like the kind of thing you just can't miss if you think about it. Every time people remembered the veil inside the tabernacle, thick and impenetrable, it was the Holy Spirit's way of saying, the way to God is not yet fully open. Something is coming that will change everything. See, the tabernacle was not just about worship, it was also about education. Or you might say that worship includes educating the minds and consciences of God's people. Think about the priests. Every time a priest went into the holy place and they bumped up, as it were, to the veil dividing from the Holy of Holies, it was reminding them that even they could not go into God's presence. Even they were not qualified to do so. It reminded them of mankind's alienation from God because of sin and the fact that God had not yet done away with that guilt. The tabernacle was good, it was glorious, but it was temporary. And it dealt with sin in a ceremonial rather than in a fully effectual manner. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, but if you're reading from the ESV, you should be able to follow along. Verses 9 and 10. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. See, verse 9 introduces a crucial concept. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, I'm still left with my problem, and if you're following along, you're still left with your problem as well. How can a sinner like me serve a holy God like the Lord with a clear conscience? Should I just sit quietly in the back, ashamed of my past, or does the Lord have something better for me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord? Here's the heart of the matter. All of those sacrifices, all those rituals, all that elaborate ceremonial system could not fix the real problem. They could not perfect the conscience. They could not give people that deep, settled peace with God that their hearts were crying out for. Now, don't misunderstand me. These are not useless ceremonies. God commanded them, and they are important for his purposes. They dealt with ceremonial defilement. They maintained the outward covenant relationship. They made it good and right for the living God to pitch his tent in the midst of a sinful people. But they were external remedies for what was fundamentally an internal problem. It's like treating pneumonia with cough drops. The cough drops may soothe your throat. They may even make you feel a bit better. But they don't deal with the underlying infection. And unless that infection is dealt with, it's going to kill you. The writer gets specific about these limitations in verses 9b through 10, mentioning foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. See, they were temporary by design. All these dietary laws, ceremonial washings, and ritual regulations were temporary measures, divine band-aids, as it were, applied until God would come in the flesh in order to accomplish his permanent solution. These ceremonies were never intended to be God's final word. They were a pointer, not a solution. I heard an illustration of this truth that I found helpful. You'll know right away it isn't from me because it's a construction illustration. But I found it helpful, and I want to share it with you. When you are renovating a house, you might put up temporary walls, use portable heaters, or route electricity through extension cords. These are not permanent solutions. They are interim measures to get you through until the real work is completed. That's exactly what the old covenant system was like. It was a temporary accommodation until Jesus Christ would come to set everything to right. Throughout this passage, there's an emphasis on the conscience, an emphasis on the conscience that we should not miss. The old system was not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. See, here's what the writer's getting at. The human conscience, that internal moral monitor that either accuses or else excuses us, remained troubled under the old system. People could perform all the right rituals, offer all the prescribed sacrifices, follow all the ceremonial laws, and still wake up in the middle of the night with a troubled conscience, a gnawing sense that something wasn't right between them and their God. They could also feel crippled in the present from joyfully and effectively serving God because of the record of their past sin. But here's the beautiful thing about this passage. It is not a dead end. It's a setup. The writer isn't describing the old system just to discourage us. He's setting the stage for the magnificent revelation of what Christ has accomplished. Every limitation in the old system points to the perfection of the new. Where the old system required repeated sacrifices, Christ offered one sacrifice for all time. Where the old system restricted access to one man once a year, Christ opened the way for all believers to come boldly to the throne of grace at any moment of any day. Where the old system could not perfect the conscience, Christ cleanses our consciousness from dead works so that we might openly and joyfully serve the living God. The writer of Hebrews is essentially saying, look how incomplete the old system was, and then stand in awe of the comprehensive redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf. See, the tabernacle cried out, not yet. And because of Christ, the new covenant shouts back, yet now. Yet now it has been accomplished. Yet now you have been set free. Yet now in Christ you have access to God with a clear conscience. In Christ, all things are being made new. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. These glorious verses present us with a better priest, a better tabernacle, and a better sacrifice. The old covenant was good. The new covenant in Christ's blood is infinitely better. Mark well the opening words of verse 11. But when Christ appeared, these four words signal a dramatic shift in all of redemptive history. When Christ appeared, the old begins to pass away, and we move to God's glorious plan for his people for all eternity. The earthly high priests were finite and fallible sinners, just like you and me. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could intercede for others. They aged, they died, they needed to be replaced. Generation after generation, the priesthood passed from one imperfect man to another. But Christ, he is the high priest of good things that have come. Please mark this. Not the good things that might come someday. He's the high priest of the good things that have come. Forgiveness is not a hope, it is a fact. Acceptance is not a dream, it is your current status with God. Because you are in Christ, you already possess these things. And better than that, God in Christ already possesses you. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The earthly tabernacle was impressive. It was beautiful. Gold, precious stones, intricate craftsmanship. But it was still made by human hands. It was temporary, limited, confined to one location. Christ went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. See, Jesus did not need to approach God through a building. He had direct access to the Father's presence. Well, you ask, what about that thick veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Christ went right through it. Or better, he tore it from top to bottom. He tore it in half. See, he wasn't simply getting access for himself, he was getting access for you. Jesus didn't enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats. Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies once for all by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Please let that sink in. Once and for all. As Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. He's accomplished this already. There are aspects of your redemption that are still to come. The redemption and glorification of your bodies. But in terms of your access to God, it already stands finished in Jesus Christ. The critical thing to grasp is that Jesus did not accomplish this for his own sake. Right? The second person of the Trinity always had an access in himself to the Holy of Holies. Since before time began, Jesus Christ doesn't accomplish this for God. He accomplishes it for you. God himself took a true human nature to fully identify with you, to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died, so that he enters into the most holy place in the heavenly tabernacle and he brings you with him. He secured an eternal redemption for us through the new covenant that is in his blood. This is why we can now enter into the very presence of the living God with great joy. And this is why we who are but clay pots, earthen vessels, can serve God effectively and joyfully right now, because our past record has been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the things about a troubled conscience is it doesn't simply weigh us down. It impacts the way that we experience and see the world and the way we experience and see God. Think about a really filthy window. These windows are nice and clean. You don't need to look out them right now, though. Think about a really filthy window. If it's sunny out, you can look outside and you can still see things. But the colors are distorted. The beauty of it is lost because of the filthy window. When that window is clean, now you can see the brilliant light streaming through. You can see the beautiful blue of the New England sky. You can see the radiant colors of the plants this time of year. That's the way it is with your conscience. If you have a filthy conscience, you cannot experience God right. You will not experience your neighbors rightly either. But when you have a clean conscience before God, then you can enter into a deep, rich communion with him. Then you can look upon your neighbors and your brothers and sisters in Christ and love them the way that you're supposed to love them. And all you need for a clean conscience is to entrust yourself, body, and soul to Jesus Christ. because he takes care of everything else. All of the religion in the world will never give you that sort of clear conscience. You can take as many pilgrimages as you want. You can give as much money to charity as you want. Not even the Lord's own ordained ceremonial law, as good and as gracious as it was, could give a person a clean conscience. As we are about to sing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain." Beloved, the law cannot give you a clean conscience, but Jesus can and Jesus will if you simply trust him. See, Jesus Christ does not cover over your guilt. Jesus tramples your guilt into the dust, and he clothes you with the radiant garment of his own perfect righteousness. See, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise be to God. Amen.